If you have a Bible, please open it to Ephesians chapter 6. Last chapter of Ephesians will be in verses 5 through 9. And not long ago at Grace Church, I began a sermon with the same question. So I want to remind you of this question. It's certainly one that the Bible forces upon us regularly. So it's time for you to perk up and listen up. How is your slavery going? You are a slave. The Bible makes that crystal clear. I don't know if you picked up on that theme in the passage that Pastor Jim read to begin our service, but it said unequivocally, you are a slave. Your master is either sin or Jesus. That's Romans 6, verses 20 to 23, and today's sermon text is about slaves and masters, and ultimately it's about Jesus. Today's text says to slaves and masters that they must remember that all of them have an ultimate master. So no matter one's earthly status, all Christians are slaves. And today's text teaches us, no matter earthly status, circumstance, relationship, situation, to be truly free is to live for the audience of one. If Christ is not your ultimate master, then you are not free. One commentary said, the ease with which Paul made these points was based on his conviction that slaves and their owners and he himself were all slaves of Christ. Today's sermon title is God Honoring Slaves and Masters. The text is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Please prepare your heart to hear the word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together again. Oh, Father, we revere and honor you as our master. Please give us joy, deep, Holy Spirit-empowered joy in happy slavery to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 2023, when we were meeting in another place on Sunday afternoons, about 10 minutes from here, I began a sermon in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, by asking that same question, how's your slavery going? So here we are, less than a year later, and we're asking the same question. That's because the Bible forces us repeatedly to evaluate our view of God. Who is the deity you think about when I give you the word God? Are you thinking about the biblical God or some figment of your imagination God? The Bible forces us to have a correct view of God, which leads to a correspondingly correct view of ourself. If we don't see God biblically, then we will not perceive ourselves accurately. I don't know who you think you are, but if you don't know who God is, you certainly don't know yourself accurately. All Christians are slaves to Christ. All lost people are slaves to sin. But not only did we ask not too many months ago, how's your slavery going? When we preached through 1st and 2nd Timothy, we were dealing with the same local church that we're looking at today. Timothy, who received those two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So those instructions about slaves and masters And these instructions about slaves and masters were written to a local congregation like the one you're sitting in today. I bring that up because it's evident from all three of the letters, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. It's evident from all three of these God-inspired New Testament books that the church at Ephesus was both beautifully diverse and totally united. There were, in the Ephesian church services, see if you could imagine this being the case today. On one pew, there might have been sitting a grieving widow whose husband passed away last month. Small children, a slave, a slave master, and still on that same pew, you could keep looking down the row, and you could see the little guy coloring on a sheet of paper during the sermon. Next to him, that slave who lived at his house. Next to him, the matriarch of the family whose husband died. And next to her, the former Jewish synagogue leader who became a Christ follower. Next to him, the Gentile pork butcher who ran the market down the street. And next to him, maybe the wife of the preacher. That's a pretty diverse church. But Ephesians 4 says, totally unified in Christ. Their identity was not in any of that, but Him. So it was a beautifully diverse congregation, and Ephesians 4 tells us a totally united congregation. With that in mind, we have two parts to today's sermon, verses 5 to 8, and then verse 9. Verses 5 to 8, instruction to slaves. Verse 9, instructions to masters. Now, Paul's not talking about what might be in your mind when you conceive of slavery. This text knows nothing of the transatlantic African slave trade. This is not the Middle Passage. This is not 17th and 18th century America chattel slavery. Any and all forms of man-stealing, brutalizing and dehumanizing peoples, is in every way antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're already aware, though, that in human history, nearly every civilization has been subjected to enslavement at some point. Slavery historian Kay Heimowitz wrote, "For much of history, slavery was as fundamental to society as agriculture. For millennia," that's thousands, "wherever people were buying and selling things, slave markets have existed." America's just a few hundred years old. Slavery's really old. John Stott said slavery seems to have been universal in the ancient world. A high percentage of the population were slaves. He goes on, "Slaves constituted the workforce, and in New Testament times included not only domestic servants and manual laborers, but educated people as well, like doctors, teachers, and administrators." William Barclay said, "It has been computed that in the Roman Empire," that's when Paul wrote this letter, "there were as many as 60 million slaves." One of the books in your Bible is written to a slave owner, Philemon. If you've never read it, it may surprise you to learn that in that letter, Philemon is not commanded to renounce his slave ownership, but rather to receive Onesimus, his runaway slave, who then got converted and was being sent back by Paul to Philemon. Philemon was commanded to receive him back as a brother in his orbit, even while Onesimus remained a slave to Philemon. Claus Westerman said the institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life, so completely accepted as part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. This unquestioning acceptance, Westerman goes on to say, of the slave system explains why Plato, in his plan of the good life as depicted in the Republic, did not need to mention the slave class at all. It was just assumed. Yeah, duh, they're just slaves everywhere. Some are the teachers, some are the doctors, some are the house helpers, but they're just everywhere. 60 million of them, as has been estimated. Steve Johnson, in his book about piracy, The Enemy of All Mankind, wrote, "Slaves were the closest thing to a universal currency in trading centers worldwide." So question, which cultures in human history have been enslaved? And which cultures in human history have enslaved others? Answer? Almost all of them. We know from Scripture that Israel endured enslavement in Egypt under increasingly brutal conditions for more than 400 years under Pharaoh. We can know from church history that in the 15th century, Europeans were enslaving each other, depending on the shifting balances of power. In Robert Davis's book, Christian Slaves, Muslim Masters, he argues, quote, that between the 15th and 18th centuries, more than 1 million Europeans were captured by the Barbary pirates and enslaved in the Ottoman Empire along the Barbary coast of North Africa. If you can picture that, that's Tunis, Algiers, Morocco, and Tripoli, where Europeans were enslaved on the African continent. But human history has not always been religiously, human slavery has not always been religiously or ethnically divided. It was not ethnically divided in the New Testament. Many times, peoples within the same religion and the same ethnicity have enslaved their kinsmen. This has been the case almost to this day among the Turks and the Iraqis. Like has happened in nearly every culture, the Brazilians enslaved each other. It wasn't until 1888 that Pedro II freed all the remaining slaves in Brazil. Today, it's estimated that in China and Pakistan, there is the largest number of enslaved people, perhaps in human history. Today, meanwhile, while we sit here in our moderately comfortable worship space, North Korea, Eritrea, and Burundi have the highest percentage of enslaved people of any country on the planet, maybe in history. To this day, Mauritania practices something akin to shadow slavery. Saudi Arabia has something called the kafala system, which enables societally sanctioned slavery. Today, in 2024, right now, this month, there are slave markets and slave trafficking alive and well in Libya. And almost all of world history slavery situations that I've just summarized for you are vastly different than what Ephesians 6 is talking about. If you're still thinking about something akin to the transatlantic slave trade, when you read Ephesians 6, you are not conceiving of what Paul is writing about. If you want to know what I think about the American slavery system, read the appendix of Frederick Douglass's autobiography, in which he writes, "I love the pure, peaceable, impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, woman-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land." So before I try to begin to unpack verses 5 to 8, instructions to slaves, which are written by God through Paul to slaves, I'm trying to labor to set your mind and heart to receive these good words. So what are the instructions to slaves? Verses 5 to 8 gives both Godward and manward instructions. First, the Godward instructions. The key command of verses 5 to 8 is in verse 5. Can you see it? Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. That's the key command. Then Paul gives four descriptions of what that command will look like, followed by one motivation. Four descriptions, how to do it, and one motivation, why to do it. Do you see the descriptions? They're in verse 5. 6 and 7. Verse 5 says, be obedient. Verse 5 also says, with fear and trembling as to Christ. Verse 6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Verse 6 also says, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. And verse 7 says, with your whole heart, serving the Lord. So you can already notice, I hope, why I said these are Godward instructions to slaves. The word as, A-S, appears four times. It is the way obedience is to happen. And it's all Jesus' word. As to Christ. As slaves of Christ. As serving the Lord. knowing in verse 8 you're going to get a reward from God himself. That's the motivation. Verse 8, the Lord will judge everyone according to his or her deeds. But while the obedience that is commanded by the Lord in this verse, to those who are your masters according to the flesh, it becomes apparent, as I've already suggested, five times in this paragraph that Paul intends that slaves' ultimate obedience is not to any man, but to God. Simmer your soul on verses 5 to 8 again. Let me try to turn the dial on the stove up just a little bit. Verse 5, don't stop being a slave. Be one to Jesus. Verse 6, you're a slave to Christ. Verse 6, do God's will from your heart. Verse 7, do it to the Lord, not to people. Verse 8, knowing that God sees it all and will reward you accordingly. This means that in the day-to-day duties of slaves, they were being instructed by God through Paul to do all of their duty to Jesus, not to man. Church is not where you come to worship. Jesus-centered worship is what you always are to do. Church is just the gathering place where a bunch of Jesus-centered people get together to explicitly worship Jesus, as we implicitly worship him when we leave this place in all that we do. One commentary said, the Christ-centeredness. You guys know I love that word, right? That's a good Bible word for this passage. One commentator said, the Christ-centeredness of this instruction is very striking. The slave's perspective has totally changed. His horizons have been broadened. He has been liberated from the slavery of man-pleasing into the freedom of serving Jesus. His mundane tasks have been absorbed into a higher preoccupation, namely the will of God, verse 6, and the good pleasure of Christ, four times. Paul makes it clear. Explicitly clear that the true master, the ultimate master of every person, slave or owner, is not man but God, verse 9. This type of relational teaching pervades the Bible's instructions to all Christians. We've already been told in Ephesians that wives should submit to their husbands. Children should obey their parents. Here, slaves five times are commanded to obey as unto the Lord. The book of Colossians mirrors the book of Ephesians, and it says to slaves in Colossians 3, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong of which he has done without partiality. Paul is calling slaves to live all of life on hallowed ground. Take off your spiritual shoes. Jesus is here. This Godward life, so thoroughly consumed with Christ, that all of life in its most intricate and mundane duties, details, and actions becomes a sacred offering to Jesus. One commentary said it this way, we live in, to, and for Jesus in all that we do. Our value, our identity does not derive from our circumstances or station in life, but from Jesus. I hope this awakens you to a new dimension of joy. The smallest thing you do in your life can be done in the enjoyment of and service unto Jesus. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's Christianizing everything about all of life. Let me make it super practical. Dishwashing, floor sweeping, room cleaning, bed making, food preparing, crop raising, child tending, office managing, wound bandaging, commute driving, paper shuffling, structure building, maintenance repairing, and any other thing you ever do. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit would love to invade those little mundane moments of your life and transform the most menial thing you could ever do into a sacred sanctuary of Christ-honoring worship. That's the Christian life. This is why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Instead of separating secular and sacred, oh, the preacher, his whole life is about Jesus. I'm just doing wasted stuff that won't count in heaven. He gets to store up riches. I just get to make wood, hay, and stubble. Come follow me around for a week. You might think a lot of that is wood, hay, and stubble. But Paul's saying, forget it. There is no divorce between sacred and secular. Your whole life is sacred. Jesus perfumes the smallest moment of your life. A seismic shift happens in this passage when Christians realize you've never had a secular moment, ever. There's never been a nanosecond of your life that Jesus has not been there. And what Paul's trying to do is say, Holy Spirit, open their eyes. Let them see like the warrior family in the Old Testament. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Paul's trying to help them see Jesus is here. And he can be enjoyed and honored in everything. One commentary said, everything we do involves a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. In Ephesians 4:10, Paul already said it. Christ ascended far above all the heavens. I'd love to know what that means. So that he might fill all things. He went up there so he can be right here all the time. John Stott said, it's possible for teachers to educate their children, doctors to treat their patients, nurses to care for them, solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about. So the Godward instructions to slaves are four times, as to Christ, as unto the Lord. Not for man to see, but for Jesus. Knowing that God is going to reward everything you do for his glory. Man, that makes life a lot more interesting. What about the manward instructions? So if it's so Jesus-centered, what does it look like? Well, here's the manward instruction. It's in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. How? Well, there's four or five attitudes, depending on how you count them, in verses 5 to 8. Here's how. Verse 5, with fear and trembling. That's one. With sincerity of heart. That's two. So fear and trembling, verse 5. This is how you enjoy Jesus in the most menial thing you ever do. This is how Jesus gets glorified in the details of your life. A, fear and trembling. This is a heart posture. This isn't physical quaking. The slave's not being instructed to cower down in physical fear, recoil from his master, be afraid of him. No, the instruction is to have a heart posture of deference. This is what Peter was talking about. He understood this. He said in 1 Peter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. All respect, fear and trembling. And then he says sincerity of heart. That's the second way. This is a further description of the heart posture that slaves are to embrace and employ. You may not have chosen to be a slave, but you can choose to obey this command. A sincere heart. One commentary said, Paul had to say this, not because slavery was a new thing, but because slaves were notorious for being lazy and liars. So before I just get you to stop thinking about this passage because you don't think it fits you, because you don't perceive of yourself as a slave today, let me ask you, are you lazy? Do you lie? One commentary said slaves were notorious for being lazy and liars. So what's Paul calling them to do? Repent from any work ethic that seeks to get by with doing as little as possible. Stop trying to appear like you're working. That's called being a busybody, to use a Bible word, when you know good and well that you are trying not to be efficient. Stop stealing from your employer by doing nothing on the clock. The life of Christ in the soul of man is what makes him or her a Christian. And when Christ takes up residence in you, Paul is saying, even if you're a slave, you will have a heart like Jesus, who, wait for it, came not to be served, but to serve. The only Savior there is the one who, Philippians 2 says, took the form of a bondservant. Nobody made him a slave. He grabbed it. He wanted to be the type of person who, for the glory of God, had a sincere heart in everything he did. So that's another way you do it. Is this the Jesus that you follow? Is this the Jesus that you're seeking to become like? A third way is not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. The command is two sides of the same coin. Don't do it just to be seen by a person. Good job. And don't do it as a people pleaser. Good job. It's two sides of the same coin. If you only work hard when your boss is watching, you're not obeying this passage. If you only obey when your parents are standing over your shoulder, you are not obeying this passage. If you only try hard when the instructor is looking at you, then you haven't learned what work is. Work is not for them. Work is for Him. God made work before sin entered the world. Genesis 1 and 2, man was called to work. Genesis 3, sin entered the world. Work isn't bad. Work is actually a platform of worship. If you don't work hard, unless somebody's watching you, you don't have a work problem. You have a worship problem. Your heart is not in tune with Jesus. Do you think that Jesus only tried hard to glorify God when other humans were watching him? Which Jesus are you trying to be like? If you only work hard when the boss is watching, it's not work that's the issue, it's worship. You're a man pleaser. You're doing exactly the opposite of what Paul's commanding slaves to do. You're not a Jesus worshiper if you only work when men watch. But if you work when Jesus watches, you found a secret. You found joy unspeakable. You found what Brother Lawrence called in his mystic devotion, the practice of the presence of God. All of life is sacred. Jesus is your audience. It doesn't matter what man tells you what to do. Jesus is your ultimate master. You're seeking through the man to please the Lord. Whether you wash the dishes or whether you preach a sermon, whether you sit behind an office desk or a sacred desk, it doesn't matter. Jesus is there, and He's the audience. All of life lived unto Jesus, with Jesus. That's the joyful life. That's what Paul's trying to do with these slavery instructions. He's Christianizing everything because Christ is everywhere. The Tyndale commentary said, eye service is excluded. Colossians 3 teaches the same thing, which I read to you a moment ago. The NIV helpfully translates this phrase, they say, by putting it this way, obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. The ideal for Christians is for their daily work, seen or unseen by man, is to become acceptable unto God. Another way you do this, Christward obedience, is not only with the not for man's eye, not as a man pleaser, but he says, with goodwill rendering service, verse 7. How do you do this? Goodwill is an inside thing, not an outside thing. It's a happy heart. You give your loyal service to Jesus from the depth of your heart, no matter what a man does or doesn't tell you to do. Can you serve Jesus anywhere, anytime, always? Yes. Do you? Paul's not suggesting this is optional. All of life, all for Christ, all the time. It's called Christianity. And then he adds this little line in verse 8, whether slave or free. He's talking about heavenly reward here, but it's an important category. Whether slave or free, verse 8, would you do the work you do with a happy heart, even if you weren't a slave? Put another way, let's modernize it. If your circumstances changed, would you serve Jesus more? If he answered a few of your prayers, would you be a little more happy about honoring him in all that you do? If your answer is yes to that, you got a big Christianity problem. Can you serve him right now, whether slave or free? So your circumstances aren't the dictating factor. Circumstances are circumstantial. Substance never changes. If you can't serve Jesus with a happy heart right now, then your problem is not your circumstances. It's your heart. Verse 8, teaching that God is in control of your earthly plight. He's actively using your life situation, no matter what your circumstance is, to stockpile your heavenly portion. If you will embrace that your steps are ordered by Jesus, they're not just a few bad choices you made led to the situation you're now in. Now, let me be clear. That could be true. But God is in, through, and over all of our dumb decisions, arranging the steps of our life to do what Acts 17 says is give us the best opportunity to seek and find Jesus. Whether slave or free, if we believe that our steps are ordered by Jesus, then we will be enabled to walk with him joyfully in and through anything, anytime. Rather than blame God, even if we do it silently, we just accuse him all the time in our conscience. Oh, God, if you get me out of this, then I would follow you. No, you wouldn't. You would just be a little more comfortable rebelling against him. God hadn't forgotten you until you get to heaven, slave of the New Testament. He's positioning you to have eternal riches if you'll just glorify him right now. Which leads to the last thing I'm going to say about slaves, and I'm going to let God say it. Direct quote, 1 Corinthians 7. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. That's gospel. Do not become slaves of men. Wait, I am a slave of man. Not if Jesus is your master. So what's the instruction to masters? It's one verse long, but oh man, it's so loaded. Masters, do the same things to them. Verse 9, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. The key command in verse 9 to masters, do the same stuff. What I told the slaves to do to you, you masters do to them. Do the same thing. The way verse 9 works is similar to the way verse 5 to 8. There's an instruction, then motivation. Instruction, do the same thing. Motivation, your master and theirs is in heaven, and he is not partial. He does not play favorites. You will have zero privileges in heaven because you appeared to have them on earth. Do you see the practical import of Paul's theology? Like, that's a real question, not just a preachy sermon sentence. Do you see the practical, nitty-gritty, boots on the ground import of Paul's theology in verse 9? By saying that the true master of the earthly slave that you presume to own is not you, but God, Paul's effectively saying, masters just lost control. How do we know that's what he's saying? Because of what he tells them not to do. What effect does threatening have? Control. What does he tell them not to do? Threaten. What does that mean? You lose control. Why? Because you're not the master. Give up control. Stop trying to manipulate people. Stop trying to control people. Get your grubby hands off the glory of God. He's in control, and that'll actually set you free. You're trying to micromanage everybody around you? Shove them into your squeaky clean little box? Let go. God is their master. To summarize Paul's words, another commentary put it really, really, I'd like to put 10 more reallys, you just put them there, really well. Quote, slaves no longer belong to their owners. Slaves no longer really serve their owners. They do not merely do the will of the owner. They no longer seek to please the owner, because they are no different than their owner. They are slaves of Christ. They serve Him. They do God's will. The slave owners were to treat the slaves the same way as the slaves were to treat the owners. This is radical. Manward instructions to masters follow this Godward declaration that God is their master. So masters have to do the same stuff to slaves that slaves are instructed to do to masters. That's verse 9. So what's this relationship actually look like? Again, nitty-gritty, boots on the ground. How do you do it? Here's the manward instruction. Verse 9, do the same things to them. I said this is shocking. If you presume to own another person, and then you're commanded by God to treat them the way those you own are supposed to treat you, then you've just flipped the entire relationship upside down. It's shocking language. Paul totally flips the power dynamic. It's a radical call to be like Christ. I know that we can do behavior modification. Trust me, as a parent, guilty. We can do moral reform. We also know that prisons are not necessarily rehabilitation centers. You can change somebody's behavior. Only God can change your heart. Do the same things to them? What things? Answer, treat them with respect, with fear, with sincerity in your heart, or to sum it up, treat them like you would treat Jesus. Masters are called to treat their slaves as if they themselves, the masters, are slaves of Christ. Slaves are absolutely called to repent from heartless half work. If you're lazy, you're antithetical to Christ. You're giving a reverse witness of the gospel. You're giving people reasons not to follow Jesus. If you're lazy, you're an apologetic why nobody else should become a Christian. Slaves are called to repent from that. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Masters are called to stop threatening them, but they won't do their work. So be it. You give that to God. Your job's not to micromanage them. Your job is to be a slave of Jesus. So what does that look like? No more threatening. I told you this flips the power dynamic. If you're a boss, you might be very well versed in the phrases that sound like, if you don't meet your sales quota this quarter, then we're gonna. If you're a parent, you may be very well versed in this kind of terminology. If you don't clean your room right now, you will. If you're a master, if you don't finish the job by the end of the day, your food's going to be withheld to tomorrow night. You're going to be whipped for your laziness. I'm going to beat your kids. I'm going to sell your wife. Give it up. You got to let go of control. You see, your fundamental problem, master, is that you think you're God. You got the wrong deity in your heart. Do you see the way Paul flips the instruction? Give up threatening. Not to give masters a better way of motivating his slaves, but because he wants the master to be better motivated in his own slavery. There is no partiality with God. You think you can get away with dehumanizing another person? You think you can get away with manipulation, control, and dehumanization of one of God's image bearers? Mark my words, there is no partiality with God. Every man will receive a just judgment. There's no ambiguity here. The master is mastered by God. Every human relationship he or she has is to be embraced as an opportunity to relate to Jesus. Paul says, as you relate to your slave, remember this, know this, you have a master. Now I'm going to close with something I saved for last. I wanted to say it first. So I'm sorry if you spent all your listening energy, try to drum up a little more. This passage floored me this week. I know I've said overstatements from the pulpit. I'm trying to get y'all to listen to stuff that's important. But it doesn't work, and I sound like the boy that cried wolf when I really want to say something that sounds like an overstatement. I don't know how you're hearing this. This is a game-changer passage of the Bible. I know I've said from the pulpit, big overstatement stuff, but here you go. I'm legitimately struggling to find words to convey what I believe the heart of this passage is saying to us. It is so massively profound that I do believe it would totally revolutionize all of my relationships with everybody, everywhere. And I believe it would do the same for you. I'm going to let a commentary say it, and then I'm going to try to double-click on it. The ethic moves beyond the golden rule. Everybody know the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule is not treat others the way they treat you. The golden rule is, Jesus said it, treat others the way you would want them to treat you. Now listen again. This passage moves beyond the golden rule. What could be more than that? What's bigger than that? It moves beyond treating others the way we would want to be treated, and it instructs us to treat others as we would treat Jesus. We are to relate to others as if we were relating to Jesus. When I say game changer, that's an absolute game changer. Do you hear this? Can you stomach it? Do you want it? Is this the way you would love to live your life? This is a surgeon's scalpel in your heart. Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing some deep subterranean soul work inside of us. He is saying to slaves and masters, your whole life is sacred. Jesus is with you all the time. You have never lived a nanosecond outside the watching eye of the wonderful Redeemer. Everything about the way you treat everyone must be saturated with the Lordship of Jesus. And if you don't want that, you don't want Christianity. Paul is commanding all Christians to treat each other the way they would treat Jesus. I know that because four times he said, as to Christ, as to Christ, as to the Lord, as to God. Until this week, I've never understood a more penetrating human relational assignment than the golden rule. I have been devastated, like many of you, by the command to consider others more important than myself. It is category shifting to begin to conceive that what that really looks like is treating you the exact same way I would treat Jesus. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus, but you and I are to treat each other like we would treat Jesus. That's game-changing. Let me try to meddle with you for just a little bit. Which of your friends are you comfortable putting down? Who is it easiest for you to talk negatively about? Do you think your kids are less deserving of your gentleness than your boss? Do you look like you're focused when your teacher glances your direction and then slough off again when she looks to the other side of the room? Are you willing to live a duplicitous life, treat people, any person, anywhere, no matter what, one way, while you treat Jesus another way? When I say that this text demolished me this week, I think that's an accurate statement. And it needs to do a lot more surgery in me. But the dagger to my pride has been driven really deep this week, because I'm actually pretty bothered by the questions I just asked you. I think Paul is essentially saying, because he connects it two times to final judgment, God will reward you. You have a judge who's not partial. Two times in one text, he connects it to final judgment. I think Paul is saying, no doubt about it, on the last day, you will give an answer for how you do this. Now listen to Jesus. He connects it to final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is Matthew 25, and all the angels come with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, He'll put the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, you invited Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. The righteous, the sheep, are going to say, when? When did we see you hungry, thirsty, in need, unclothed? When were you sick? When were you in prison? And the King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of Mine, you did it to Me. Yes, I believe Jesus believes you should treat other people the way you treat Jesus. And I totally believe that's what Paul's telling slaves and masters. New International Commentary said, every thought of privilege evaporates before Christ. Who do you think you're better than? Who are you more important than? However many names are on your list is equal to how little like Jesus you really are. Everybody's more important than you. And if you don't believe that, you don't have the attitude of Christ. You can't fake this. You can't make yourself do this. This is what the Holy Spirit does to a person's character who gazes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes you. He transforms you. The Spirit enables the gaze, and He utilizes the focus on Christ to change you into the image of Jesus. You can fake almost everything about the Christian life. Any lost person could stand right here and say the exact same words with the exact same intonation and emphasis that I just said. You can fake almost everything about the Christian life, but you cannot fake the reflection of Jesus coming out of you. You can't manufacture that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit deep in the character of a man. And it only happens for people who love living for Jesus even when nobody else is watching. So I close where Paul closes. You got to know something. Your master and their master is in heaven, and there's not a shred of partiality with Him. None of your slaves are yours. You're not your own. Somebody owns you. And if you don't like that, you don't like Christianity. If you can be godless and unchristlike in the way you treat people over whom you have influence and power, and that's not only the assumed power dynamics. I know a lot of kids that abuse their parents. I know of a lot. I know wives that are egregiously unchristlike to husbands. If you can live that way, this much is certain. God, help me pump my brake so it's not my tone that makes it sound important. If you can live in a way that relates to other people as if God does not own them, you need to do some serious soul searching about whether or not God is your master. If you know God, this much is sure, you will submit to Him. You didn't have to know any of this stuff before you came in here today. But if you're a Christian and you know it now, this is one of the ways you'll know you're a Christian. You'll love it. You'll want it. That's part of the evidence. Christianity is not having to know all the stuff before you can be a Christian. Christianity is proven by whenever there's Christian stuff that's presented to you, your heart immediately says, yes. If you know God, you're going to submit to Him. And you're going to know that you know God when you know that He's impartial. He doesn't play favorites. He shows no partiality. And if you know that, something will happen to you. You'll submit to Him as your master in the way you treat other people. That's the motive in this passage. The day of judgment, you're going to be glad for God to judge you based on how you treated others, rather than sad for God to judge you because you presume that you're a Christian while you mistreated others. Some are bothered because the Bible doesn't explicitly call for the abolition of slavery. And a lot of people have butchered the Bible trying to make it something other than it is. On one hand, let me say this about the Bible not explicitly calling for the abolition of slavery. And I say it with fear and trembling, but I say it with confidence because I believe I'm standing on God's word. If your God only says stuff that you already agree with, you need a new God. If you're mad at God because there's not a verse calling for the abolition of slavery, the fault's not with Him. There's actually something happening in this text that I believe is calling for the abolition of slavery. It's an incipient, subversive category shift. And anybody who follows this text becomes William Wilberforce and starts fighting against human slavery because it's antithetical to this. But if 2/3 of the people in this room are slaves, and I immediately say, no more slavery, God said so, you effectively decimate society in a way it can't survive. I do believe God called for the abolition, subversively, not just functionally. On the other hand meaning God didn't call for the explicit abolition of slavery, many agree with what I just said. The spiritual unity of slaves and masters was precisely the foundation that led to every abolitionist movement in the history of the world. You show me a place where Christianity, I'm talking about the real Christianity, has gone, including the United States of America, and I will show you a place where eventually that Christian ethic shined a bright light on the demonic nature of dehumanizing slavery everywhere in the history of the world. You want to be Christ's happy slave? Here's your secret sauce. Serve Jesus in everything you do. You want to be a miserable person who's never satisfied? Work only when people watch, treat people bad, and pretend like you're God. The Christian life is knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus, honoring Jesus, even in, maybe especially in, the most mundane moments of life. Because we, by the Spirit's doing, grow in our awareness that He's been with us the whole time. We lament all the wasted opportunities to enjoy and glorify Him. We wished we would have, and then we not only lament, we repent and say, what would it look like, Jesus, for you to live in my bedroom and sit at my table and ride in my car and go to my office and be with my kids? What does it look like for all of Christ, all of life, all for Christ, all the time? That's what this passage is about. Learning to live every moment and to embrace every relationship as an act of Jesus-focused worship. You're going to talk to somebody after church today. You don't have to say this explicitly, but perceive it spiritually. When you relate to them like you would relate to Jesus. Parentheses, don't worship them, love them. This text, like all the others in the New Testament that deal with slavery and the Old Testament, are reasons that we sing good hymns. You know one we sing around Advent time? O holy night, fall on your knees. O hear the angel voices. O night divine. O night when Christ was born. O night, O holy night. O night divine. Truly, He taught us to love one another. His law is love and His gospel is peace. Chains shall He break, for the slave is our brother. And in His name, all oppression shall cease. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I ask that You would cause us, because only You can do it, to embrace every moment as a sacred sanctuary of Christ-centered worship. We want to live like that. We regret that we don't always live like that. Lord, what would it look like to take one step forward in our fellowship with Jesus? Oh, we want it. Father, cause us to want to walk with You, to follow Jesus, to live with Him, to worship Him, to relate to Him when we relate to every person. Cause us to glorify You in all that we do.